So if you're new with us, again, welcome. We're glad that you're here. Inside your bulletin, there is a handout. It's got some blanks that if you are an interactive learner, you can follow along and fill in some blanks, have something for you to interact with when you leave this place. Studies tell us that as preachers, we're really lucky if our folks remember about 5% of what we talk about on Sunday mornings. And so I'm really hoping that with these notes, you might remember 6 or more. So I invite you to use those as you feel fit. So the design for the centerpiece of the 1889 World's Fair in Paris was submitted by Alexander Gustave Eiffel. He was one of more than 100 artists who submitted plans to design the centerpiece, the masterpiece of the Exposition Universelle. His idea was grand. Eiffel proposed a 984-foot tower, making it the tallest building in the world at that time. While skeptics scoffed at his design, calling it useless and artless, Eiffel called his design the La Dame de Fer, or the Iron Lady. Today, the Eiffel Tower is the romantic destination of countless couples from around the world. It is not only the result of Eiffel's design, but the combined efforts of 72 scientists, engineers, and mathematicians whose shoulders Eiffel stood upon. Their names are, in fact, inscribed on the tower because without their collective genius, the tower would have never been built. There were also 300 riveters, hammermen, and carpenters who put together the 18,038-piece jigsaw puzzle of wrought iron in 2 years, 2 months, and 5 days. And we can't forget about the acrobatic team that Eiffel hired to help his workers maintain balance on very thin beams during the strong gusts of wind. I wonder, what if Eiffel never dreamed and acted upon his dream? What if? The Eiffel Tower is the global cultural icon of France and one of the most recognized structures in the entire world. In fact, the Eiffel Tower is the most visited paid monument in the world. Or how about Howard Schultz? On August 15, 1987, he was faced with the toughest decision of his life, whether or not to buy a small chain of coffee houses with a strange name, Starbucks. Knowing what we know now, it seems like that would have been a no-brainer. But to Schultz, the $3.8 million price tag felt like a case of a minnow swallowing a whale. In his memoir, Pour Your Heart Into It, the architect behind Starbucks brand reflects on his what-if moment. He writes this, "This is my moment, I thought. If I don't seize the opportunity, if I don't step out of my comfort zone and risk it all, if I let too much time tick on, my moment will pass. I knew that if I didn't take advantage of this opportunity, I would replay it in my mind for my whole life, wondering, what if?" Howard Schultz made a defining decision to give up the safety of his $75,000 a year salary to pursue his passion of all things coffee. And aren't you glad he did? Starbucks stocks went public 5 years later on June 26, 1992, and it was the second most actively traded stock on the NASDAQ that day. And by closing bell, its market capitalization stood at a whopping $273 million. Not bad for a $3.8 million investment. Starbucks now has over 16,000 stores in over 40 countries with revenues topping $4.7 billion. And their 127,000 plus employees totals twice the population of Greenland. By conservative estimates, Starbucks sold somewhere around 3.8 billion cups of coffee in 2014, and that number continues to grow. I wonder, what if Schultz had walked away from that opportunity to buy Starbucks? According to a study done by two social psychologists, Tom Gilovich and Vicky Medev, time is a key factor in what we regret. They found that in the short term, we tend to regret actions more than inactions by a margin of 53 to 47%. In other words, we feel acute regret over the decisions, the mistakes that we've made. But what's even more telling is what we regret more over the long haul, our inactions. While people overwhelmingly regret actions in the short term, over the long haul, people regret inactions more than actions by a margin of 84 to 16%. In other words, most of us regret our what ifs more than what did I do. What if? History is full of what ifs. What if one of the four musket balls that passed through George Washington's coat during the Battle of Monongahela in 1755 had pierced his heart? What if the D-Day invasion by Allied forces on June 6, 1944 had failed to halt the Nazi regime? What if the Confederates had won the Battle of Little Round Top at Gettysburg on July 2, 1863? What if? Scripture is also filled with what ifs. What if David had missed Goliath's forehead? What if Esther had not fasted, thereby finding favor, thus saving her Jewish people from genocide? What if Joseph and Mary had not heeded the angel's warning to flee Bethlehem before Herod's henchmen showed up? What if the Apostle Paul decided to run instead of heeding the voice of God? If you stop and think about it, everything begins with an if. Every achievement from the Nobel Prize to the Oscars begins with a what if. Every dream from landing on the moon to the moon pies created to commemorate it begins with a what if. Every breakthrough from the internet to iTunes begins with a what if. Did you know there are some 1,784 ifs in the Bible? And most of those ifs function as conditional conjunctions on the front of one of God's promises. In other words, if we meet these conditions, God delivers on the promise. So all that stands between our current situations, our current circumstances often, and our wildest dreams is one little if. Technically, history is filled with the study of past events, what actually happened. But there is a branch of history that actually I just gave you an illustration of called counterfactual theory that asks the what-if questions. It considers the alternate realities that might have emerged if the hinges of history had swung the other way. Counterfactual theory is simply an exercise in counterfactual thinking. And it's not just a helpful exercise for historians, it's a healthy exercise for you and me. Counterfactual thinking is a critical dimension of goal setting and decision making. It's thinking outside the box. It's going against the grain. It's the divergent ability to reimagine alternatives. Well, how about you? What are your what ifs? What if you are one decision away from a totally different life? What if you are one choice away from the best decision ever? What if you could learn how to pray, i.e. talk to God, better? What if you could learn how to pray without ceasing? Do you see what I see? Our lives are filled with what ifs. I love the Old Testament. It was in the Old Testament that I first encountered the grace of God, the goodness of God, the God who never gives up on his people, and that includes you and me. The God who hears and answers prayers, the God who makes big things happen from small things, In the book of Exodus, we learn the story of God's people who have been in slavery and captivity in Egypt. They were there a long time, and life was not good. They were confined to make bricks, and life was really tough because they were slaves. And so the people of God cried out to God time after time after time, saying, God, where are you? God, would you deliver us? Oh, God, would you come? Well, at just the right time, God calls a man named Moses. Most of us have seen the movie, right? Moses goes in, he confronts Pharaoh. They have all these challenges. Ultimately, fast forward to the end of the story, Pharaoh says, go. Get out of Egypt. Take your people. And so what does Moses do with his whole group of people? They set out for this amazing place that God has for them, that Scripture describes as the Promised Land. This land flowing with milk and honey, a place where they could be the people of God once more, no longer held in slavery and captivity. But what we see from the story is early on, Pharaoh regretted his decision, and so he goes chasing after them. And what happens? God delivers his people by parting the seas where the Israelites could walk through, moving them closer to that place of promised land. And thereby, when the Egyptians' troops come chasing after them, the seas swallow them up and they're devastated. And so for 2 years, the Israelites are headed towards the promised land, this place that was going to be so good. And over again, Moses is casting this vision to say, I want you to see what I see. It is a place that's going to be so good. It's going to be a place where the promises of God are going to be fulfilled. It is going to be a place where we get to be his people and he's our God. And it is going to be so good. So we're to this pivotal place where the people of God are just about to go into the promised land. They are just about to step foot in the place of blessing. They are just about to enter into this place that is going to be so good. And so what God does is God instructs Moses to say this to the people. Send out men to explore the land of Canaan, the land I am giving to the Israelites. So get the story, right? So they're right on the edge. They're getting ready to go to this amazing place. And God says, okay, send out these guys to go check out the land and let's see what it looks like. And so what would you expect? This is going to be good, right? You would expect that they're going to like just go in there and go, ah, oh, it's great. God is in the house. It is the perfect place for us. Let's go. See, because they discovered something, although maybe they didn't get rooted in it. But they discovered one of the truths that we see throughout Scripture, that what is impossible for people is possible with God. That we have this God who specializes in achieving the impossible. That what is impossible for us, Mary said, nothing is impossible for God. And they had experienced that, where God had taken care of them. They discovered that faith is not belief without proof or evidence. They saw it firsthand, what God was doing, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. They discovered that faith is not belief without proof, that faith is complete trust in someone based on evidence. We see this in the Old Testament. We see this God who continually gave us and shows us the evidence of who he is, of how powerful he is, of how present he is. We see this. And it should set us up for great things. When we do a fast look at what the people of God had experienced, we see that they did in fact have faith in God, though it wavered. And it wavered greatly at times. But what did the Israelites see when they put their faith in God? When we look at their story, we see things that they did when they put their faith in God. First of all, they saw that God was powerful enough to do what he said he would do. In Exodus 13, 3, Moses says to the people, this is a day to remember forever. The day you left Egypt, the place of your slavery. Today the Lord has brought you out by the power of his mighty hand. Clearly, this is not something they achieved on their own. But the people of God experienced firsthand the power of God delivering them from captivity and slavery. They discovered that he would provide whatever they needed to live. In Exodus 16, 4, it says, the Lord said to Moses, look, I am going to rain down food from heaven for you. Every day the people can go out and pick up as much food as they need for that day. They discovered that our God was a God of provision. He will give us what we need when we need it. And by the way, it's usually not early. But they discovered that they could call out, they could cry out to God, and God would answer their need. And he would provide what they needed. Again, was it perfect? Oh my goodness, no. Because the pattern that we see all throughout the Old Testament with the people of God is they follow God and it's good. And then they do what we do. When life is really good, we tend to take our eyes off of God. And then life begins to get rough. And we make bad decisions. And we forget about God. That's why we talk about remembering who God is. And we start heading down on a not good path. We make bad choices and life comes crashing in. And then what do? Oh, God. We put our eyes back on God, right? And we get reoriented looking at God and things get going better again. Well, this is what they did and it's what we do. It's why we have to remember who God is and what God has done, because we will see that our God is all powerful. We will see that our God is all providing for everything that we need. The people of God also experienced that God would protect them from their enemies. They were going out of Egypt into hostile territory. The ancient world was a world of many gods and many powers, and all these powers sought to be more powerful than the other. And so the people of God are leaving captivity, going to the promised land, but getting from one point to the other isn't always easy. As a matter of fact, it was really tough. But what they discovered in the process, and which I will add they quickly forgot, is that God would protect them from their enemies. In Exodus 14, 13, and 14, it says, Moses told the people, don't be afraid. Do you know, by the way, that there are over 365 times that Scripture says, don't worry or don't be afraid? Do you know why it's so many? Because we have a problem with that. We got to not be afraid. He says, don't be afraid. Just stand and watch the Lord rescue you today. The Egyptians you see today will never be seen again. The Lord himself will fight for you. Just stay calm. Good words. Maybe you're in the midst of a trial or a difficulty right now, and maybe of everything I'm going to say today, maybe those three words are what you need to hear the most. Just stay calm. Because we have a God who can do infinitely, exceedingly, abundantly more than we could ask or imagine. Because he is the God who is all powerful, all providing, all protecting, and he is the God who also keeps his promises. He also keeps his promises he made for them. In Exodus 23, 25 says, you must serve only the Lord your God. If you do, I will bless you with food and water, and I will protect you from illness. God has promised them, if you do what I tell you to do, it is going to be so good. I will bless you. I will protect you. I will provide for you. So when we look at their history, what would we expect? Hey, sign me up. I am all in. That is a good plan. I am on your team, God. Yay. Let's go. But that's not what happened. They originally experienced that nothing is impossible with God. They originally had this faith that they saw God do amazing things. They had evidence for the faith that they placed in God. They trusted, though wavering, they trusted that God was going to deliver them. So if we look that way, it's going to be good, right? Should have been. But what happens when we don't see through the eyes of faith? What happens when we don't see God for who he really is? What if we live in this place where our what ifs are more like what if nots? What if we live in this place that say, God, are all things in fact possible with you? Within reason, of course. What happens when we don't see with the eyes of faith? Well, we begin to get a glimmer of that from Numbers 13, 25 through 31. That basically says this: after exploring the land for 40 days, the men returned. They reported to the whole community what they had seen and showed them the fruit they had taken from the land. But the people living there are powerful, and their towns are large and fortified. We even saw giants there. We can't go up against them. They are stronger than we are. This is what 10 out of the 12 that Moses sent came back with. That was the majority of the report. The majority of the report says, we can't do it. It's too big. They're too powerful. There's no way we can do it. But there were two guys, Caleb and Joshua, who we're going to see said, yeah, we can. But what did they believe? Was their belief based on the power and the provision and the protection and the promises that they had experienced with God already? Or had they taken their eyes off the power and the provision and the protection and the promises of God? See, because the same thing happens to us. That's why the writer of Hebrews says we got to fix our eyes on Jesus, because if we fix our eyes on Jesus, we're not going to stumble as easily. Do you remember when you learned how to drive? When you first learned how to drive, where did you want to look? Down, right? Got to look at the speed limit. You're looking down, or you're looking to make sure your car is right in the lane. But I remember what my dad kept saying to me: look up. Look up and look out. You got to look ahead, because you got to see where you're going. Because if you see where you're going, and if you orient the car in the direction that you're going, it's going to stay in the lane. That's great advice for us as the people of God, too. Because what happens when we don't see through the eyes of faith? Number one, we tend to only see the negative. We tend to only see the negative. When they entered the land and they saw it and they explored it, and it was indeed a beautiful country. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. And then we see this little three-letter word that basically erases everything that we said before: but. It is so good. They come back. I mean, they had to carry these grapes on a rod between two of them because the grapes were so big. That they found pomegranates. They found abundance. They said it was a land flowing with milk and honey. But they looked at the obstacle. They looked at the negative. It's kind of like a natural default for a lot of people, isn't it? We talk about the difference between are you a positive person or are you a negative person? Do you see the glass as half full or do you see it as half empty? As the people of God, we should always see the glass as half full. Because we get to speak hope and promise in that. But they saw not through the eyes of faith. They saw through the eyes of failure, because they saw things that looked too big for them. They forgot that what is impossible with people is possible with God. They discovered when they take their eyes off faith that we tend to make excuses. Well, I wanted to, but. I thought I could, but. Look what it says in Numbers 13, 31. They said, we can't go up against them. They are stronger than we are. The land we traveled through and explored will devour anyone who goes to live there. All the people we saw were huge. We even saw giants. They made excuses for what they couldn't do. Instead of remembering who this God was that just led them out of captivity, like moved the waters, provided manna from heaven, protected them, it was all good. What happened to those eyes? Were they seeing through the eyes of faith, or were they seeing through something else? When you don't see through the eyes of faith, we tend to influence others to be negative and make excuses. I love this one. One of our leaders in our church said, he describes these people as cave people. They complain about virtually everything. And isn't it interesting how negative people like always find each other? right? They do. And it's just like, they're just like complaining all the time. The 10 that couldn't get it said, so they spread the bad report about the land among the Israelites. They were not saying, we can't do it. It's too big. There are giants there. There's just no way. You got to vote no on this report. You got to say, no, we're not going. Well, where were the people saying, wait a minute. Remember that sea thing? Like, do you remember that manna that got like every day we had enough to eat? By the way, when you read the rest of the story, you discover when they're actually wandering through the wilderness for 40 years, their clothes never gave out and their shoes never wore out. We tend to influence others to be negative and make excuses. Number four, we tend to exaggerate the challenges we face. It says, then the land we traveled through and explored will devour anyone who goes to live there. All the people we saw were huge. We even saw giants. Next to them, we felt like grasshoppers. And that's what they thought too. Isn't it interesting how we exaggerate things and make things bigger than what they really are? And how often do we do that with the obstacles before us? No, we can't. Oh, there's no way. It's too big. What if Eiffel had said 984 feet? Too big. Can't do it. What if Schultz had said 3.8 million? No, just too much money. I think about what if when I felt God calling me into ministry, I said, no, you can't do that through me. I come up with, I'm making really good money. You know, I give a lot to the church. I can go where I want, do what I want. I could have come up with 1,000 excuses why I shouldn't do what I did. And I could exaggerate that. So that I could literally exaggerate myself out of a good decision. You ever been there? When we take our eyes off faith, we make ourselves and others miserable and we feel trapped. You ever been there? Like just, I can't go, I can't move. We just make ourselves miserable and we stay caught in this stuff and we feel trapped into this stuff. The Israelites, they're on the cusp of the promised land. They are ready to achieve all the promises that God had given them. Where he says, I will bless you. I will be your God. I will be with you. Whatever you need, I will provide for you. It is going to be so good. They're right there. They can see it. But they took their eyes off of God. And they're like, nah, we can't. They're too big. There's just no way. We can't do it. We just can't do it. And number six, and I think this is the biggie, we miss out on the blessings of God. We miss out on the blessings of God. So when the 10 out of the 12 come back and say, can't do it. People are too big. Too many enemies. There's just no possible way. God, here's what they were saying. We know that you're all powerful. We know that you will provide as you have. We know that you'll protect us. We know that you'll fulfill your promises, but not really. They allowed their doubt to keep them from experiencing all that God had in store for them. So much so that look what it says. Because you complained against me, every one of you who is 20 years old or older will die. You will not enter and occupy the land I swore to give you. The only exceptions will be Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. Did you hear that? It's that part of Charlton Heston that we don't see, right? It's that part of the story that Hollywood didn't tell very well. That because of their disobedience, they did not get to go into the promised land. This whole generation of people who left captivity, they didn't get to go to the promised land. They didn't get in, except for Caleb and Joshua and the rest of the descendants. See, I think in our lives, I think one of the things that we often don't think about is, what are we missing out on if we're not walking in a tight relationship with God? You know, we always think of the negative stuff, right? I mean, it's easy to think about the negative. I did this, so this happened. It's my punishment, whatever. But how many of us really live in this place thinking, what if I developed my relationship with God so much that I got to walk in greater opportunity and blessings with him? Now, I am not saying that there's this place that what we refer to as prosperity theology, that God's going to make you rich and wealthy and all that kind of stuff just because you obey him. That's not what I'm saying. But when we walk in an obedient relationship with this God who promises great things, who protects us, who provides for us, who is all-powerful, I think we miss out on some amazing things that God has in store for us if we will allow our what ifs to move us into this place of, what if my relationship with God was better? What if my obedience was stronger? What if my submission was greater? What is it that God might want to do in my life, or through my life, or with my life? See, there is power in what if. Greg Rochelle, in his book Divine Direction, writes this. He says, if you'll open your heart, God will gently lead you, step by step, decision by decision, perhaps not to the life you've always wanted, but to the life he's always wanted for you. I love what Caleb said. When the 10 were like, we can't do it, there's no way, Caleb lived, in this place of what if. Because Caleb says, let's go. As a matter of fact, he says, let's go at once to take the land. That you just picture, it'd be a great movie, wouldn't it? Let's go. Let's take this place. Let's take this land for God, he says. We can certainly conquer it. Because what did he believe? He believed in God. He believed in the promises of God, who said, I'm gonna take you there. He believed in the power of God saying, I will get you there. He believed in the protection of God. He believed in the provision of God. He believed that nothing was too big for God. He believed that nothing was impossible with God. That what was impossible for them, it was definitely possible because he remembered who God was. He lived in this place of power with God. See, I think this is how it all barrels down. Is that when we see with the eyes of fear, we see obstacles. When we see with the eyes of fear, like, I'm afraid, I can't do it, there's no way, we see obstacles. But when we see with the eyes of faith, we see opportunities. We see opportunities. When I was invited to start this church back in 2003, man, I was afraid. But I didn't let fear be an obstacle. I let the fear be an opportunity because I said, God, I believe with you all things are possible. And look where we are today, a number of years later. That when we live with the eyes of faith, we see the opportunities before us. that we get to make a difference. I think about the number of people whose lives we have had the opportunity to radically impact here over these last years. The people that we've been able to impact in the places that we've gone, in the mission opportunities that we've served, of the people that we've encountered. And that's all we see. What about the people that we have touched, who have touched others, who have touched others, who have touched others? We see opportunities. See, I asked you some questions right at the beginning of our time today. What if you are one decision away from making a totally different life? What if you are one choice away from the best decision ever? What if you could learn how to pray or talk to God better? What if you could learn how to pray without ceasing? This summer, we're going to go on an adventure, and it's going to start next week. I think we got to be people who read. I read a lot. I read scripture. Man, I try to stay in God's word every day because I need to be fed on that. But I also love to find books that I think can make a huge difference in our lives, in my life and in your life. So we're going to do a couple summer reads together over the next couple months. We're going to add one more book. I haven't chosen it yet. But starting next week, we're going to start a summer read where I'm going to invite you to go on a journey with me to deepen and develop your relationship with God and with one another. And we're going to use some resource to help us do that. The first resource that we're going to use is called Divine Direction. It is a book by Craig Rochelle. I picked this book up. Actually, I have a confession to make. I went to the Family Christian bookstore. They were having 80% off, and then I got an additional 50% off. And I saw this. I love Orange. I saw this book. I love Greg Rochelle. Heard him lots of times. I'm like, hey, I'll buy this book. I started reading it, and I couldn't put it down. Now, I love Greg. I've actually had the opportunity to meet him. He pastors his church called Life Church TV out in Oklahoma. He's doing amazing ministry. And he wrote this book that's just subtitled, Seven Decisions That Will Change Your Life. Listen to what he says. He says, every day, moment by moment, your choices add up and either deepen or diminish your life story. So which way are you headed? Are you reaping the real benefits of making the right choices consistently? Or are you stuck, always looking for a way around the next set of obstacles? Wherever you find yourself, there's a greater path forward, and you can start today. This is going to be our first read. And so for the next 4 weeks, starting next week, I'm also going to do a Sunday morning grow group at 9 o'clock. I'm going to invite you to come join me. We got these books available for sale out in the lobby, $15. You can buy the book. If you're the ebook reader, go online and get it. But I want to encourage, I don't know what you're reading right now, but I had a couple things I want you to read. And this is one of them. Because I believe, I have this eye of faith, that I believe that God wants to do way more than what he's doing right now. I believe that God wants to take us and our church and our ministries way farther than where they are right now. We get to impact more people. We get to make a bigger footprint right here. And that footprint gets to be expanded with huge outreach and making a difference in the lives of people. But I think we need help of making better decisions because some of us are stuck. And some of us need some good word in our lives to help us reorient and change the direction that we're going. So I'm going to invite you to do this. So if you're up for it, I would invite you to stop by the table and buy this book or go download it, however you want to get it. Start reading it. And then join me next Sunday starting at 9 o'clock. And we're going to walk through this book and we're going to see, are there better decisions that we need to make as the people of God, seeing with the eyes of faith, seeing opportunities, not obstacles. And how can we grow in that? Then when we get done with that one, we're going to do another study. It's going to be your second summer read. It's like homework, right? It's called Talking with God. Let me ask you a question. How many of you, and I want to see a show of hands, how many of you would like to deepen your prayer life? Yeah. How many of you would really like to learn how to talk with God better? Right? That's cool. I saw a couple of you like raising your spouse's hands for them. Appreciate that. Appreciate that. We get to speak truth into each other's lives, right? Very cool. So that's going to be the next summary, but don't get that one yet. Get this one. And I invite you to join me on this journey. Because here's what I believe. I started this by saying that when we see with the eyes of faith, we see a God who is all powerful. We see a God who provides all that we need. We see a God who protects us, and we see a God who has great promises in store for us. We have a God who specializes in making the impossible possible, because our faith is not belief without proof or evidence. The faith that we have that's grounded, the faith that we have that's grounded in the realities of God as revealed in his word, is a faith that can be complete trust in someone based on evidence. That someone's our God. Because the God who could do that for the Israelites and lead us into the promised land is the God who wants to lead you into your promised land, whatever that looks like. That's who our God is. Let's pray together. God, I want to pray. I just want to pray in advance, God, that you're going to do incredible things through these summer reads that we're going to do. That as we together journey of seeing what the possibilities that we have in you that have been revealed in your word and have been presented to us by a couple of authors, God might put things in a way that we might see things really new and really different. And so, God, I want to pray in advance for just amazing things to happen. That our faith would get stronger. That our dependence upon you would become greater. And that we would walk in this confidence and assurance that you are with us. And if you are with us, as the Apostle Paul says, if you are with us, nothing can stand against us. And so God, help us to walk in this place where we might draw closer to you and experience the abundant, eternal, everlasting life that you have for us. And we pray this in the strong and powerful name of Jesus. Everybody said, Amen.